You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Out with the old, in with the new. Big transition in God's program for the rescue of the human race. A little background on this book. The author of the book is called Luke the Physician. That's Paul's name for him. He's a traveling companion of Paul's. And Paul is actually working with Luke to produce this piece. It's a two-volume piece, with the Gospel of Luke being the first part and the Acts being the second. In the book of Acts, there's three different times where the author stops talking about they did this and they did that and starts saying we did this and we did that. He's become one of them, the we passages. So we can tell that anyone who he names in the third person during one of those we passages cannot be the author, because it would be him. He's using the first person. And really, that goes for the whole book of Acts. People that are named by the author must not be the author. They're not saying me. They're saying they have their name. So based on those, we can eliminate a lot of the players in the book of Acts as being an author. And it actually comes down in the end to just two guys, Luke the physician and a guy named Jesus Justice, who we know nothing about except his name. The early church was clear that it was by Luke. He writes it to some guy named Theophilus. And that one of the things we want to take in mind here is that modern scholarship tries to claim that Acts was written decades later than it really was, that it was did not involve eyewitness accounts, but oral tradition that was passed down decades. Wrong. Let's look at what he says himself. Here, 1 verse 1 in Acts, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all the things Jesus began to do and teach. That's referring to volume 1. And here is that volume, Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Notice he says, many have undertaken to compile accounts. To compile an account, that's not oral tradition. That's a written text. And so you have, what does the word many mean in this context? It's not two or three or even five and six. It's got to be at least a dozen. And so everyone who had a memory was there when Jesus gave a certain parable or didn't heal someone, they would write it down. And they were collecting these in Jerusalem, and Luke had access to them. He doesn't say that he's an eyewitness, but he's taking his dope from eyewitnesses. And when he says that they were handed down, meaning that those who were there at the time handed them over to guys like Luke, who was converted later, never actually met up with Christ. Same with Paul. So they were interviewing. They had direct access at this early time to all the players. One of them is Mary. He's right there in Jerusalem while this is going on. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he goes on to say, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. So he's doing the research from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So there's your dude. He's either a wealthy sponsor of the work that's paying the expenses, which is considerable for a work of this size, or some have suggested it could even be a legal brief for Paul. This might be Paul's attorney, because Paul was on trial for his life while they were writing this. The Greek style, the vocabulary also line up perfectly. It's very clear they're from the same hand. If you want to go into studying the question of sources for the Gospels, this book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Baucom, is really deep. It's a scholarly book, so it's not light reading, but he makes a lot of very interesting observations. Luke and Acts make up 30% of the New Testament. That's more than all of Paul's letters put together, or all of John's letters. John and Paul both wrote multiple books, but Luke Acts is more than any of them. So it's a very big, important, Luke is the biggest book in the New Testament. And Acts is the third biggest, just a hair larger than Matthew, or smaller than Matthew. So he's writing to this most excellent Theophilus. The most excellent is a salutation usually that would be used for gentry, for a patrician, somebody with social rank. Could it be a legal brief? That seems especially possible when you read Luke. Not quite as obvious in Acts, but I will point out a few places as we get to them where that might have been written for the benefit of the court. The date, we can confidently say, is A.D. 60 to 62. Go to the end of Acts, read the last paragraph, and it ends with Paul and Luke in Rome. Paul's in prison. Luke is there hanging out with him, keeping him company. And then it ends in the middle of nowhere because that was when the text was due. That was when the text was created. Imagine reading our New Testament without the book of Acts. You're reading the life story of Jesus. It all happens in Judea, the Roman province of Judea. His followers are all Jews. And it ends in Jerusalem. Okay, you turn one page over. All of a sudden, you're reading a letter from a guy named Paul that never showed up in this story. He's writing to a group in Rome. The group is mostly Gentiles. You're seeing doctrines being taught that were never rolled out by Jesus. So it would just be incomprehensible. The same with the whole New Testament, you know. Philippi, Colossae, what are these cities? How did we get here? The only thing that ties all of this together, the book of Acts. Critically key book. Really at the front row of importance in the New Testament. Let's go back to our text. All that Jesus began to do, and that's really, traditionally they've called it the Acts of the Apostles, but it should be called the Acts of Jesus or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But it says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the Apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, and after suffering by many convincing proofs, appeared to them over a period of 40 days. They didn't believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They didn't think he was going to get killed either. But they sure didn't think he was coming back to life. When he showed up, his disciples were terrified. They thought it was a ghost. And he had to eat fish in front of them and say, "Ghosts don't eat fish, right? It's me." Well, what a paradigm shift there. And speaking of things of the kingdom of God for 40 days. So he's having these meetings and briefing them, teaching them to look at the scriptures now from the perspective of knowing what God's plan is and how it's coming to pass. That must have been some amazing teaching. In the book of Luke, he summarizes this same period with Jesus saying to his disciples, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So it's a complete, written about me in the prophets. You know, the prophets have prophecies about Jesus. Quite a few, in fact. Written about the Psalms. Yes, there are quite a few messianic Psalms that are about the Messiah. But what about Moses? What did he ever write about the Messiah? Actually, he wrote a lot. Probably more than anyone, because the entire edifice of the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the festivals like Passover, the night Jesus was crucified, the Day of Atonement. It's all fulfilled in Christ And so it's not in words, but it's in these kind of divine dramas that were carried out at the tabernacle, opening their minds to understand the scripture. Yeah, so this must have been totally mind-blowing. Oh, so that's what that means. Yeah, they did say that right there. It's written. Well, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. It's the Holy Spirit. And he had spent a significant amount of time at the Last Supper predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit and teaching about him. And he says, for John baptized with water, John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is the topic for next week. So I'm not going to say anything about it. You'll learn about that next week. Actually, not next week, come to think of it. We're not going to be here next week. Or if we are, it's going to be a different crew. We have the Summer Institute next week, and we'll be meeting on Wednesday night, Thursday night, whenever we meet again. Jesus says it's going to be in a few days. So they know it's not going to be weeks or months or a year or anything like that. But how many days? Little suspense left there. Well, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, the kingdom to Israel. It's the Old Testament promises many times that God's going to come to earth, take over, and set up a kingdom with him as the king and with the Messiah as a king, and the Jewish people will be front and center. Like, for instance, Micah 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And eternal, it's God being in, it's the incarnation of God putting on human flesh. Right there in Micah. And he goes on to say, this people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored to the ends of the earth. This is not a local kingdom. This is a worldwide kingdom. And he will be the source of our peace. So passages like that, of which there's quite a few in the Old Testament, predict this kingdom that's coming when King Messiah comes. That's what they're asking about. Is that going to start now? We call it today the millennium, which is a term we get from the book of Revelation. It says it's 1,000 years long, millennium. But today we have a couple of different opinions on what to think about this. One view is called the premillennial view. That's the view that this millennium is still in the future and that we are before it and that Jesus will come back before the millennium happens. The other view is called the all-millennial view. This is actually the majority view. They think that the whole business with the millennium is not going to happen. They would be like, you know, the Jews had their chance, and their covenant has been canceled. They've been replaced now with spiritual Israel, with the church. And so whatever the millennium is basically what we have now. We have Jesus, and we have his church, and that's the millennium, the kingdom of God. So these are two different, very different views, and they kind of cascade out into a bunch of different differences in interpretation. So they ask him, is this the time? Under this view, the amillennial view, Jesus would have to be like, well, you see, yeah, that millennium business, we're not going to do that. That's history. And but that's not what he says. He says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set down by his own authority. Oh, can you see it? Jesus is not amillennial. He's implying it is coming, but I'm not going to tell you when. Otherwise, it would be very misleading. Yeah, ow, I wouldn't have to, when I have to defend myself on that one. I'm a premillennial. But he goes on, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses in Judea and all Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what we have here is actually an outline of the book of Acts. The power they're given is not just power to do anything they want, but specifically power to be my witnesses, that the Holy Spirit's going to get behind the witness of these people and make it persuasive. There's a sequence in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Judea, where Jerusalem is, the southern part of Israel, from there, they're going to cross over into Samaria. Samaritans, semi-Jewish, considered heretics by rabbinic Jews. John says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's just like, yeah, we don't even talk to them. They believed that if you talked to or touched a Samaritan, it made you ritually unclean. So that was not an easy barrier to cross over. It comes in chapter 8. Finally, to the ends of the earth. A prediction, a remarkable prediction that this little band of dudes and ladies, there were girls there too, I'll show you how we know that, are going to take this gospel message out to the entire earth, all the nations on earth. It's happened. In our day, we can say this is basically fulfilled. And so, yeah, the spread of the gospel, leaping over barriers that are really barriers of prejudice and racism and divisions that block the gospel from freely flowing, and they're not God's will. It's against that. That's one of the struggles going on in the book of Acts. Jesus tied this, completing this task, to the end of the earth, the end of history. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We may be closer to that than we think, because that word has been made it out now to every nation on earth. So, that's our outline. The part about the rest of the earth starts in chapter 13, when they send Barnabas and Saul out to start a mission work and reach Gentiles in large numbers. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they looked on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Oh my God, can you imagine this? He's flying. What? And look at each other like, can you just believe that just happened? I remember as a young believer, I was kind of like, I find that hard to believe. He just sucked up into heaven. But then, you know, as I thought about it, what other way would he make his exit? Just disappear? This actually kind of makes a statement, you know, where did Jesus come from? A clue would be where he went to, heaven. And anyway, once you've stepped over the threshold from the natural to the supernatural, this is definitely a possible event. Well, they're gazing intently at the sky, and behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They're angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. It's the second coming of Jesus. He predicted it. It's going to be a coming this time in power, no baby in a manger. Jesus says, if they tell you we've got the Messiah over there, we don't even need to listen to them. Don't even go. He says, that's impossible. He said, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes all the way to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. It's a glorious coming that rocks the entire world. God descending to his creation. Here's an example of Jesus promising, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Yeah, preparing a place for us. That's going to be interesting to see. Hope mine is in a woods next to the ocean. Would that be? Put in an order for that. If Jesus doesn't come back, then we've been fooled, and he becomes loses all credibility at that point. He promised this multiple occasions. It's definitely part of what believing Jesus means. Well, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey, less than a mile. And when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So this upper room plays a role in the narrative. It's probably the same one they had the Last Supper at. Jesus had said, go and get this room. It's a large room. He called it a big room. And it must have been really big because we can put over 100 people in there at one time. They have these. The houses in Jerusalem aren't houses with yards or anything like that. They're just stacked right. They connect to each other. And so a wealthy person could buy several houses in a row and then join them by taking out the top. And they've actually excavated a house near the Temple Mount that is exactly that way. The upper room. So they have this hideout that they keep going back to. Who was there? Peter, John, James, Andrew. It's the 12 disciples minus Judas, who is history at this point. There is a Judas there, Judas, son of James. That's not him. Judas Iscariot is the one that died. And he says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. No, duh. Yes. Wow. I'd have a lot of questions for God. What now? What next? And along with them, here's the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The women, if you go to Luke chapter 8, at the beginning there, he lists off these women that were traveling with Jesus, helping with the work. One or two of them was wealthy and was contributing for the food they needed. They're there in the upper room with the other. It's really remarkable, astonishing that Jesus, that a rabbi would have female disciples. There's just none of that. That's unthinkable in that day. The rabbi said, it's better for the law to be burned than to land in the hands of a woman. They had a real dirty, low view of women. They didn't think they were very smart and unreliable. Not Jesus. Of course, you see this also in Luke when Mary was at Jesus' feet listening to him teach Torah, and her sister, Martha, came in and complained and said she should be back in the kitchen with me. Yeah, that's where she belongs. Get back in the kitchen. Jesus says, no, she's chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her. Awesome. Jesus did not. He was countercultural in the misogynistic attitudes of the day. And his brothers. Oh, well, well, well. His brothers, according to John, didn't believe in Jesus. And Paul says Jesus went and appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15. So here's James working at his desk, and he looks up and says, Jesus is there. I bet this was actually pretty enjoyable to Jesus. You know, you can see him there with a smile being like, yeah, right. You were wrong about me. And anyway, James became a believer real quick. And so did his brother. He's the author of the book of James. His brother, third brother, Judas, is the author of the book of Jude in the New Testament. And so they became believers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of 120 persons was there together. There's your huge room. And he says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now, this man, this is an aside by Luke, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakadama, the field of blood. it raises questions because Matthew says Judas died by hanging. And this talks about the guts. Of course, the stories are perfectly in harmony with one another. For one thing, Judas must have been dead for days to burst open like that. That wouldn't happen with a living body at all. Those tissues had been decayed substantially. And he also, by his money going to buy this field, Hakeldama, he wound up fulfilling a complex Old Testament prophecy where they named the 30 pieces of silver by name that was thrown to and ended up with a potter. And this one was a potter also that owned the field. I don't have time to explain it. It's kind of complicated. But I actually wrote a book on Acts. You can read if you want the details. You can get them in that. 10 days go by. What would it be like to be hanging out in the upper room for 10 days? Apparently, they're crashing there. Most of these people were from out of town. And so they're meeting. We already saw that there are long times of prayer. No surprise there. Also, they've just had their minds open so they can understand the scriptures. I'm sure they are going over everything they have from the Old Testament. And don't know what kind of, you know, documents they had. Some, to be sure. Then they would also memorize lengthy sections of scripture and talk about how that should be now interpreted in light of the stunning events in recent days. They're also recalling everything they can remember that Jesus said and did, and they're writing it down. It's unimaginable that they would get these accounts and just keep them as oral tradition. I think that's ridiculous, preposterous. The first thing we would want to do is let's get some paper and here's Mary is sitting right here, the mother. You don't want to get her story and get it written down? And so they had plenty of work to do creating it. This is probably when a lot of these many accounts came about, is that they're writing their recollections of Jesus. The early church father Papias, one of our earliest sources, said that they did write a document like this and that Matthew was the main writer, stenographer, and that they called it the Logia, which is the sayings. And he says that this document was the basis of the other gospels, mainly the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's very possible. It's clear that Paul has something on his journeys that he reads from and refers to and which they copy in new cities where he started new churches. So the whole picture that the church went for decades without documentation is ridiculous and just unthinkable. These are people of the book. They're used to reverencing the Old Testament. And now it's time for the New Testament. So they're writing things down, and they're waiting. Is it going to be today? Think of the tension, but also the expectation. What is this? Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Nobody's ever seen it before. Nobody's ever really explained what it is. He said we're going to get power. I don't know what that means. Well, that's for next week. And it came, all right, with wind and fire. So the book of Acts is a big transitional book. In the Old Covenant, they were a nation, a theocratic nation. And so they, you know, had government, crime and punishment, armies. New Covenant has none of that. And instead, we have a community of the people of God. In the Old Testament, they had got their identity, it was ethnic. They were Jews, sons of Abraham. In the New Testament, our identity is our mystical union with Jesus. And that becomes the basis for all things, including our tie with each other in the body of Christ. The Old Testament emphasizes separation from the people around about. Probably the central ethos of the Old Testament is just to survive, just to not get caught up in the idol worship, the rampant, raw, sexually perverted worship of these nature deities. And in the New Testament, exactly the opposite. Now the big thrust is on going out and taking the word out. So accordingly, this is why they were given more power and more insight through the Holy Spirit, because it was on a need-to-know basis. In the Old Covenant, the focus was on obedience to God's law. That's stressed throughout. In the New Covenant, the focus is on depending on the Holy Spirit. It's changed from a list of rules into a personal relationship with God. And the rules are unnecessary. We know relationally what would please God, and we're eager to do it. Imagine if I had a list of rules for my wife, a covenant, and she's asked me to take something out, and I'm like, not on the list. No. What's wrong with this picture? That would be a bizarre non-relationship. Isaiah 49 reveals that this was always God's plan, and there's actually several passages we could put up from the Old. This is an Old Testament book, 700 years before Jesus. God speaking to the servant of the Lord, the anonymous servant. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, the Jewish people. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Yeah, that's the plan that God had, and he's been percolating and developing that plan piece by piece right up to this point. And that then brings us to our thrust is not personal holiness, but it's taking God's love out to people that don't know God. So, there's an intro for you. Acts, at the forefront of the most important books in the New Testament. Hard to think of any book that would be more important than Acts. Like, we could lose one of the gospel books and we'd still be all right. I hate to lose Romans. That was pretty important too. But Acts, oh man. And it's a spiritual explosion that's about to happen. And it's going to go boom next week, the new covenant. We'll hear about that from Dr. Adams. Yeah, what an exciting book this is, God. It's a real romp of steady action all the way through. And yeah, we just pray that we really learn this book and get it down during these next weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.